right, everybody, and welcome. This is our Bible study. For those of you who have been really jumping into the material and really enjoying everything we have lately during the coronavirus week, you've been listening to a lot of the catch-up material, the material that we've been giving to kind of bridge the gap between what is in the biblical text and what we've had to limit ourselves to simply because of time constraints. But we're going to actually continue going with our study of the Bible, the 2-year Bible, and we're moving through and we're continuing the narrative. So right now we're going to go back to where we are in the story, not just where we're catching up in the story. So I know it can be a little bit confusing trying to keep track of where everything is and trying to keep track of where everybody is, but I promise you that it is not as difficult maybe as it might seem. It is difficult sometimes to keep track of everything, but it's not as difficult as it may seem. In this Bible study, we are going to be doing a rapid, and I mean rapid, survey of the life of Jehu. This is going to be a sermon. We're not going to be doing the who, where, what, why, when, wherefore, how, why. We're not going to be doing that. This is going to be me doing a fast and furious survey of the life of Jehu. I'm going to be moving quickly. I'm going to be moving hurriedly. So I would really, really, really recommend before you dive into this text with me, that you go ahead and take your Bibles and read chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. It's a lot of material there, okay? It's a lot of material. So I highly recommend that you read these two chapters, or you better be somebody who really knows your Bible to be able to follow along, because I'm going to move very quickly. Simply for the constraints of time, I do not have time to read the text. We don't have time to go through this verse by verse. We're just gonna go through this really rapidly, and we're going to get the main point of the life of Jehu. Okay, so who is Jehu? Jehu was a commander in the Northern Kingdom. Jehu was one of the leaders of the Northern Kingdom. He was there during the reign of Ahab. Now, Jehu was a very important and powerful military commander, and he was also a person who seemed to be a worshiper of Yahweh. Okay, he seemed to be a worshiper of Yahweh. So, beginning in verse 9, here's what happens. Okay, so God has already promised that the line of Ahab would be wiped out. Okay, because of what happened in the event of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth's vineyard, we all know, Jezebel just murders Naboth, and in fact, he has somebody lie about Naboth blaspheming, so it's false witness, it's blasphemy, it's murder, it's all sorts of terrible sins, all sorts of terrible crimes, and God says that because of this high-handed act of sin and cruelty, so that, you know, the destruction of Naboth's vineyard and the murder and false witness against Naboth, that the line of Ahab would be cut off and completely destroyed. So Elisha the prophet takes a young prophet, and he says, hey, I want you to hurriedly go. I want you to anoint Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and I want you to take him aside, and I want you to tell him that he is going to be king over Israel. I want you to anoint him. So he goes and he does it. He goes to Ramoth-Gilead, and he calls for the captain, and he says, I have a message for you, captain. And they say, for who? And he says, for you, captain. And Jehu gets up, he goes inside, the prophet pours the olive oil on his head. He says to him, this is what the Lord God of Israel has said. I have designated you king over the Lord's people in Israel. You will destroy the family of your master Ahab. I will get revenge against Jezebel for the shed blood of my servants, the prophets, and for the shed blood of all the Lord's servants. Ahab's entire family will die. I will cut off every last male belonging to Ahab in Israel, including even the weak and incapacitated. I will destroy Ahab's dynasty like those of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and Baasha, son of Ahijah. Dogs will devour Jezebel on the plot of ground in Jezreel. She will not be buried. Then he opened the door and ran away. I mean, that's... I'm reading this kind of quick because, one, I'm in a hurry, and two, because that's kind of an intense story. You're just sitting there, you know, you and your other army officers are just sitting around, and then all of a sudden this guy shows up, and, you know, they leave. Jehu walks out, and they say, well, what's going on? What did he say? And Jehu says, well, you know that kind of guy, and you know the kind of crazy things he says. And they say, that's not true. Tell us. Which is a really weird flip-flop. It's like, that's one of those, you know, touches the Bible gives us, because people do flip-flop like that. And you're like, oh, yeah, this is about real people, right? So they flip-flop, and they're like, no, tell us what he said. And Jehu says, well, he anointed me king. And they say, then you're the king. And they blow the trumpet. They say, Jehu is the king. Okay, so Joram, who is the king right now, Joram, who is a descendant of Ahab, He was in Ramoth-Gilead with the Israelite army guarding against an invasion of Hazael, king of Syria. But Joram had been injured in the battle against the Syrians, and so he was trying to recuperate in Ramoth-Gilead. So Jehu says to his supporters, look, if you really want me to be the king, don't let anybody leave the city and go to warn Jezreel that I have just been anointed the king. Okay? So Jehu drives his chariot, and he heads there to Ramoth-Gilead, and the watchman who's on the wall, he sees Jehu and his troops coming, and he says, I see troops, Joram says, send out a rider and to meet him and have them ask, is everything all right? So the horseman goes out to meet Jehu, and he says, the king says, is everything okay? Jehu said, none of your business, follow me. And the watchman says, the messenger reached them, but he hasn't started back. So he sends a second horseman out. And he says, this is what the king says. Is everything all right? And Jehu says, none of your business. Follow me. So the watchman replied, he reached too, but he hasn't come back. And the one who is in the lead chariot drives like a son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. Okay, so Joram then says, well, hitch up my chariot. So his chariot gets hitched up, and he goes out to King Joram. And King Joram goes out to meet Jehu, and they meet... They meet in the plot of ground that once belonged to Naboth. They meet in what once was Naboth's vineyard. Now, by the way, just FYI, some of you are thinking, like, this is a lot of time seeming to elapse. You know, watchmen back then had really, really good eyes, and they were on, and Ramoth-Gilead is, you know, a place where you've got a pretty decent view. So this could be quite a distance that all of this was taking place over. This was taking place over quite a distance. Okay, so this watchman, this is all playing out in you know, borderline slow motion, right? Because you can see these people from a very long ways away, especially in a dry country like Israel, especially if it's dusty. You know, they're going to see these things from a really long ways away. But here's what happens. Okay, so first of all, something you need to know is that this question, when they ask, is everything all right? You know, they say, is everything all right? Well, really, what they're saying is they're not just saying, is everything all right? They're saying, what peace? What peace? Hashalom, hashalom, what peace? So every time he says, is everything all right? And they say, they're saying, hashalom, hashalom. They're saying, well, you know, what peace is there? And they're trying to understand. They're saying, you know, is there peace? Is there peace? Is there peace? Well, and so Joram comes out and he says, is there peace? And he says, is there peace? And Jehu says, how can there be peace as long as your mother Jezebel promotes idolatry and pagan practices? Okay, so he's saying there can't be peace as long as this is happening. And Joram, Jezebel's still alive at this point, right? Like, and Joram turns his chariot around and he takes off. And he says to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, he's like, it's a trap, you know? And Jehu takes his bow and he shoots the arrow right between Joram's shoulders. He shoots him right through his heart. He was shot through the heart, and you were too late because he gave love a bad name. You know, I think that's what Bon Jovi was singing about. I don't know for sure, but I'm pretty sure that Bon Jovi was a biblical scholar. You know, so he goes, he kills him, and they throw him into the field that belonged to Naboth the vineyard to fulfill the prophecy, and Ahaziah sees what's going on, and Ahaziah takes off. Jehu chases him and says, shoot him too. They shoot him too, and he dies. And so Jehu comes to Jezreel, and when Jezebel hears the news, this is the great story, right? This is what people love about this story. So Jehu comes near Jezreel. Jezebel hears the news. Jezebel hears, ooh, Jehu just killed my son. So she put on eyeliner, fixed up her hair. You know, she gets her hair did. She gets her nails did. She leans out the window. And Jehu comes through the gate, and she says, what peace, Zimri, thou murderer of thy master? And he looks up at the window, and he says, who's on my side? Who? And two or three eunuchs look down at him, and he says, throw her down. So they threw her down. And she hit the ground. The blood spattered against the wall and against the horses, and Jehu drives his chariot right over her. Okay? Then he goes inside and has a big supper. Now, there's a question. Okay, this is maybe one of the, I think it's probably the most difficult theological question going on in this passage, and that is what's going on in verse 30. And in verse 30, we have this maybe difficult to translate passage, where well, maybe not difficult to translate, but difficult to interpret. So the most Bibles will say something like this. You know, what peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master. You know, so some people have said that she is saying that Jehu is another Zimri, but because he's a murderer of his master. Other people are saying he's another Zimri because he's about to start a dynasty, and she wants in on it. You know, like, yeah, he murdered my kid, but, you know, I'm me, and I got to live. You know, girls got to eat. So she's trying to seduce Jehu. Okay, Jezebel's a grandma now, okay? Like, the antinomy she's putting on her eyes, it ain't working anymore. You know, there's only so many years you can be a hot grandma, okay? And then there's a time when you're not anymore. Jezebel has reached the time where she's not a hot grandma anymore. I mean, she was once the beauty queen of the world. Okay, so we've all seen, you know, the classic Hollywood films. We've all seen, you know, Whatever Happened to Baby Jane and All About Eve. You know, like, We've seen these stories about aging female actresses. Jezebel was the first one there. Okay, Hollywood didn't come up with anything new. Those stories about the aging Hollywood actress, Jezebel is the aging Hollywood actress. She is the woman who is getting so much plastic surgery that she's, you know, beginning to look like a super freak. Okay, she's painted her eyes. She's getting her hair did, but it ain't working for her. And Jehu is a man that is quite a cruel and despicable person, but in some ways he's quite respectable. Okay, this is the fascination that people have with Jehu. Jehu is a cold-blooded murderer. Okay, I'm not saying that I advocate Jehu. Okay, I'm not saying let's all be like Jehu. But what I am saying is, there is something about Jehu that people recognize as a real strength. Like, Jehu is not to be seduced. Jehu is not going to be tricked. He's not going to be deceived. He's a man that when he has set his mind to something, he does it. Okay? He could have gained quite a bit of political power. He could have eased his transition to the throne if he had allowed Jezebel to live. He's also not stupid. Okay? Jezebel's a murderer. Okay? He's not going to let a murderer try to be his girlfriend. Okay? Especially an aging, bitter girlfriend when you've killed her grandson. Okay? Or her son. That's not a good plan. But here's the point. When we look at Jehu's life, Jehu is fierce and ferocious and unshakable in his determination to accomplish the things he sets out to accomplish. Now, when it comes to him murdering people, that's a pretty wicked thing. However, we need to recognize that Jehu's determination and his unwillingness to be swayed or even moved an inch from his plans is something pretty respectable about the dude, right? But the story continues, and we get back to how terrible and frightening Jehu really is as a human being. So they throw her down, the eunuchs, and it's interesting that the eunuchs throw her down. Okay, so why is that significant? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, the eunuchs were often in the harems of wives, or they were the attendants to women. They were their bodyguards, and they were eunuchs, so they had been castrated. So especially if Jezebel had been the one who castrated them, I think that there might be some humor going on here. But these were her bodyguards. Okay, these were supposed to be the people that were going to protect her, and she is betrayed by those who are supposed to protect her. So that's significant, right? Like, God did not tell people to have eunuchs. So the fact that she has eunuchs as well, she's bringing in a foreign custom. Castrating men is or women, like female genital mutilation, that's a pretty wretched thing. Like, castration is not a good deal. That is a pagan practice. That is a foreign practice. Okay, so she's bringing in this foreign practice and cutting men and making them eunuchs, or crushing them and making them eunuchs. This is a foreign practice. It's not an Israelite practice. Okay, so Jehu, he runs her over with the chariot, and he goes in, has a big meal, and then he says, you know, go dispose of this accursed woman's corpse, bury her. After all, she was a king's daughter. Well, they went out to bury her, and they found nothing but the skull, the feet, and the palms of the hands. So they went back and said, This is all we got. And he says, this is the fulfillment of Yahweh's message. Justice has been spoken through his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the plot of land at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's corpse will be like the manure on the surface of the ground in the plot of the land at Jezreel. People will not be able to even recognize her. So, Jehu says, yeah, this fulfills the prophecy that Elijah made. Elijah said that the dogs would eat her blood and would eat her, and now she's dog poop. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying that this woman, this accursed woman, has now become dog poop. That's pretty low. Like, becoming dog poop is kind of a you know, that's not a great thing. So Ahab, the story continues in chapter 10. Ahab has 70 sons living in Samaria. Jehu writes letters to the people of Samaria and the leading officials of Jezreel and the guardians of Ahab's dynasty. And this is what the letter said. Now, Jehu, again, you don't have to like Jehu to appreciate his brilliance. So he writes these letters to these men, and he says, look, you've got all the heirs apparent to the throne. You've got chariots, horses, a fortified city, and you've got weapons. So when this letter arrives, choose the best of Ahab's kids and make him his father's, put him on the throne, make him the king, and then fight me. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, pick a dude and fight me. You're not weaklings. You've got men. Now, they were absolutely terrified, and they said, look, if two kings couldn't stop him, how are we going to stop him? So the palace supervisor and the city commissioner, the leaders and the guardians sent this message to Jehu. They said, we serve you. We're your subjects. You're the king. We'll do whatever you say. Just do whatever you think is best. So he writes him a second letter and says, look, if you're really on my side and you're willing to obey me, then take the heads of your master's sons and meet me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow. He's saying, you've got 24 hours to kill all 70 of Ahab's kids and then bring me their heads, and then we'll see if you're really my servants. And they did. They murdered all 70 of Ahab's kids. They put their heads in baskets and they sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. So the messenger brings the heads and he says, stack them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate and until morning. So now they're starting to stink. In the morning, he goes out and he stands there and he says to all the people of the city, and he says, look, you're innocent in all this. I conspired against my master and I killed him. I killed Joram, but who killed these guys? Therefore, take note that not one of the Lord's words which he pronounced against Ahab's dynasty will fail to materialize. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah, that Jehu killed all who were left of Ahab's family in Jezreel and all his nobles, close friends, and priests. He left no survivors. Jehu is the cleansing fire. Jehu is the flood. Jehu is the whirlwind. Jehu is the destructive holocaust. That's what Jehu is. He is the hammer of God. That's what he is. I mean, he is a weapon of destruction. And he believes, Jehu believes that he is fulfilling God's commands. He is fulfilling what God has said. Okay, now I promise you, we're going to get somewhere. Okay, but you got to get the whole thing. You got to get the whole life of Jehu to really get the point here, okay? So Jehu left, and he sets out for Samaria. And while he was traveling, he meets the relatives of Ahaziah, and he says, who are you? And they said, oh, we're Ahaziah's relatives. We're coming down to see how the king's sons and the queen mother's sons are doing. And he says, take them alive. And he takes them alive, and he kills all 42 of them. He goes and he meets Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and he says, yeah, I'm for God. I'm for God. You come with me and see how zealous I am for the Lord's cause. So he picks up Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and he brings him. They go to Samaria. He goes to Samaria, and he killed each of Ahab's remaining family members who were in Samaria until he destroys them. So Jehu is just going through, and he is zealously destroying the family line of Ahab, wherever they happen to be. So then Jehu does this, and this is really interesting. This is where the story is kind of climaxing, verses 18 through 28 of chapter 10. So Jehu brings all the people, and he collects them, all the people of Israel. And when it says all the people, it doesn't mean that every single man in the northern tribes is there. It means the important people were there. He made an announcement that the important people were supposed to be there, and probably people show up. The guy who just runs people over with his chariot, you probably better show up if he says show up. But people come, and he says, look, Ahab worshipped Baal a little. Jehu will worship him much. So now bring me all the prophets of Baal, as well as all of his servants and priests. None of them must be absent, for I am offering a great sacrifice to Baal. Anyone who fails to appear will lose his life. People show up. When a dude like Jehu says, show up or I'll kill you, you better show up or believe you will be dead. But Jehu was tricking them. so he could destroy the servants of Baal. So Jehu says, look, make arrangements. I want a huge celebration for Baal. So they announce it. Jehu sent invitations throughout Israel, and all the servants of Baal came. Not one was absent. They arrived at the temple of Baal and filled it up from end to end. Jehu ordered the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the robes of the servants of Baal. So they bring out the robes. Then he tells, then Jehu and Jehonadab, son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal. Jehu said to the servants of Baal, make sure there are no servants of Yahweh here with you, for there must only be servants of Baal. They went inside, and they checked, and they found out there were no servants of Yahweh here. They went in to offer sacrifices and to burn offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside, and he told them, if any of the men inside gets away, you will pay with your lives. When Jehu offers this burnt sacrifice, and everybody there has participated in this. They've offered the sacrifice with him. Jehu ordered the royal guards and officers, come in and strike them down. Don't let any escape. So the royal guard and the officers struck them down with the sword and left their bodies lying there. Then they entered the inner sanctuary of the Temple of Baal. They hauled out the sacred pillar of the Temple of Baal, and they burned it, and they demolished the sacred pillar of Baal and the Temple of Baal, and it is used as a latrine to this very day. So Jehu eradicated Baal worship from Israel. Jehu deceives the prophets of Baal. He brings them in, and he has them all killed. We get a summary of Jehu's reign. In verse 29 is interesting here. However, Jehu did not repudiate the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that is the golden calves in Bethel. Verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, you have done well. You have accomplished my will and carried out my wishes with regard to Ahab's dynasty. Therefore, four generations of your descendants will rule over Israel. But Jehu did not carefully and wholeheartedly obey the law of the Lord God of Israel. He did not repudiate the sins which Jeroboam had encouraged Israel to commit. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel's territory, Hazael, etc., etc., etc. We look at Jehu's reign. We look at who this man is. And like I said, Jehu is a consuming fire. I mean, I know that sounds blasphemous because our God is a consuming fire. Jehu is a consuming fire. Jehu is an instrument of destruction. He is a worker of wrath and ruin. He is a firestorm. He zealously kills anyone who stands in his way. Because what we learn later, and what we learn in this text, is that Jehu's worship of the Lord was not wholehearted. Jehu's fulfillment of these prophecies, the prophecies of Elijah, was ultimately because Jehu wanted power. Jehu is an example of a person who uses religion to accomplish political ends. Now, we've seen this a little bit with Saul. Jehu does what Saul does to the nth degree. And later, we find out in the book of Hosea that God is going to punish the land of Israel for the slaughter at Jezreel. Now, here's the question, and this is what fascinates people. It fascinates people that God is going to punish Israel for doing what he said. He told them, I want you to destroy the family of Ahab. And he tells Jehu, you have done well to do this. But then later he says, I'm going to punish you for doing this. Wait a minute. How can God punish them for doing exactly what he told them to do? He tells them, I want you to destroy the family of Ahab. They destroy the family of Ahab, and later God says, I'm going to punish you for destroying the family of Ahab. How can he do that? How can God do that? Well, quite simply, friends, they didn't do it because they loved the Lord. They did it because they wanted to save their own skin. Motivations matter. The lesson that we draw from Jehu's life, the lesson that we draw from the events in Israel, the lesson especially that we learn in Hosea, quite a long ways away, all the way forward in Hosea, the lesson we learn is that motivations matter. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it's still the wrong thing. Now, that blows people's minds. People don't like that. People don't like that you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and it's wrong. We don't like it. It's amazing. God tells Jehu, you've done well to do this. You have done well to do what I commanded you to do. Now just keep doing well. He's saying the deed you did, you can do a good deed for a bad reason, and then it becomes bad. We don't like that. We want it to be just the deed that matters. God says, no, it's not just the deed that matters. Your motivations matter. We need to recognize this, brothers and sisters. We need to recognize this as Christians. Motivations matter. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons might be the right thing, but it's still wrong. You can be wrong by while doing right. We don't understand that. We don't like that. We can't really comprehend that as human beings. That seems wrong to us. Well, it's not wrong to God. God says you can do the right thing and have it be wrong for you to do. Because if you do it with the wrong motives, if you do it with selfish motives, if you do it out of greed or self-interest, doing the right thing is actually wrong. It doesn't make the thing wrong, but it makes your motives wrong and it makes you wrong. We need to have right motivations in the things we do. We need to be motivated rightly. And how do we be motivated rightly? You ask, well, what does it mean to be motivated rightly? Well, it means to do what we do out of a desire to love and serve Jesus Christ. Jehu was not serving Yahweh. He was serving Jehu. The people of Jezreel were not serving Yahweh. They were serving the people of Jezreel. They were trying to save their own skin. Did they fulfill a prophecy? Yes. Did they kill those whom God said deserved to die? Yes. Did they do it because they wanted to serve the Lord? No. They did it because they wanted to save their own skin. Jehu did it because he wanted to be king. They did it because they wanted to save their own skin. And when you look at that, it's like, yeah, they did the right thing, but they did it for the wrong reasons. That makes it the wrong thing. That's difficult. That's hard. We want to understand this. We want to get this, but it's really beyond us. But it doesn't change the simple fact that doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is wrong. Now, it doesn't make it the wrong thing to do, but it means you're wrong to do it in that way. I don't know that we really get this. So the point is not to stop doing the right thing. The point is to change our motivations. Don't stop doing the right thing. Stop doing it for wrong motives. Stop doing it for the wrong reasons. Start having right motives. Change our motivations. Don't change the things we do, unless you're doing bad things, then change those. Don't stop doing good things. Start having the right motives. See, that's the problem. That's the struggle that evangelical Christians have, is some people recognize this truth. A lot of people, by the way, a lot of people who are younger in the faith, they look at all the hypocrisy. They look at all the people who claim to be serving Christ, and they're doing things that at least on the surface look like legitimate Christianity, but they're doing it out of legalism and out of self-interest, and they find that hypocritical, because it is. And people are like, God doesn't want your hypocrisy. And they're right. God doesn't want our hypocrisy. God doesn't want false piety. God doesn't want us doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. However, those same people, instead of saying, yeah, legalism is wrong, we should do the right thing for the right motives, they go the opposite extreme. They go to libertinism. They go to licentiousness. They say, well, we're not going to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. We're just going to do the wrong thing. Because we're not going to look like those hypocrites doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. No. They say, well, our motivations aren't right, so I might as well do the wrong thing. No. Change your motivations. Change your desires. Change your desires. Stop seeking after the things of this world. Seek after the things of Christ. We don't understand this. We half get it. We say, well, God doesn't want us to do the right thing for wrong reasons, so we might as well not do the right thing. No. Keep doing the right thing. Change your motivations. God wants to transform our hearts. He wants to give us hearts of flesh. He wants to take away our hearts of stone. That's what God wants to do. God doesn't want people who are legalistic to stop doing good things. He doesn't want them to stop giving to their church. He doesn't want them to stop having sexual purity. He doesn't want them to stop reading their Bible. He wants them to stop doing it with the desire to justify themselves in God's eyes. His desire is not that people should stop doing the right thing. God's desire is that people should stop doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. God doesn't want people to do the right thing for selfish reasons. God wants them to continue doing the right thing. Just stop doing the right thing for wrong reasons. We don't understand this, but it's not that complicated, brothers and sisters. What we need, what we really, truly need, is an anointing of the Holy Spirit to transform us. We need the Holy Spirit to grant us the faith to live by faith. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working on us that we would serve Christ in faithfulness and honesty and truth so that we could truly serve Christ for the right reasons. That's what we need. That's what we need. We need hearts that would love and serve the Lord. We need hearts that would serve him faithfully because we love him. We need hearts that would fulfill the Shema, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That we would obey his commandments. That's what we need. We need transformed hearts, brothers and sisters. I pray God would give them to us. I pray God would give us transformed hearts so that we could love and serve God in faithfulness and truth. Amen.